The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
And also with you.
How are you doing today? If you're online joining us, I'm so glad that you are joining us. You most likely are joining us after Easter because we've taken a pause on everything. But if you're with us here, we're before Easter. And so we're digging into the third chapter of Lamentations, which has been a joy for me. And here's what I mean about it's been a joy for me. I am a nerd. I know that doesn't surprise any of you, but I am a nerd. I'm a deep, deep abiding nerd in many different ways. And so what I've done over these last few weeks leading up to this and what I've done in these last few weeks is I've started reading this in Hebrew. Yeah, that's a level of nerdiness most people should never attain, okay? But I've been reading this in Hebrew. And here's the kind of cool part about it. I think I said this before, but the each chapter in this are 22 verses. Chapter 1, 2, 4, and 5 out of the five chapters of Lamentations. But chapter 3 is 66, which I thought was kind of cool. And Jeremiah writes this like poetry, where he's talking about the lamentation of everything that's going on right now. But what he does is he does it in such a way that you can kind of help memorize it, if you may. So here's what I mean. The beginning of every verse in the Hebrew starts with the beginning of a Hebrew letter. So the first one is Aleph, Aleph, Aleph. The second verse is Beit. The third one is Dalet, and then Gimel, and Resh. And it goes through all the Hebrew alphabet. And it's kind of cool that he purposely and systematically went through that way. But then you get to the third chapter, and as Jeremiah is writing it, and again, this is just uber nerdy stuff I wanted to let you in on. But as he gets into it, then every three verses is the A, B, 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 C, 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 D, D, D. And it goes through, and it's just beating this point home of who God is in the midst of our despair and our lament. I think it's so cool. But you get to chapter 3, this big chapter, and it kind of deals with this one simple phrase you've probably said if you have siblings in your life, even if you're a homie of siblings, you've said this phrase. Matter of fact, it's a phrase that all of us have thought sometime in our life, whether in the workplace or whether at home, no matter where you are. It's real easy. It's that's not fair, right? Like if you have siblings, I'm sure you've said it. I've heard it in my house 1,000 times. I've said it probably even more than that. That's not fair. But you got a cookie and I didn't. That's not fair. But you got a car and I didn't. That's not fair, right? It escalates as you get older. But like it's that's not fair. And I don't understand it. And we expect as humans to be treated fairly. We expect as humans to all of us be treated fairly. And we expect that the world would treat us fairly and that we would treat them fairly. But I was reading this article this week on Fast Company about finances in the workplace. And it says this: being treated unfairly violates basic human needs for autonomy, belonging, and morality. It makes us feel like we aren't of value. Fairness isn't just an issue of comfort or personal preference. It's a moral issue of right and wrong. And I think that's true. That's the way we feel. When something's not fair, we say that. But there's another common phrase that we learn when we're at a young age. If you have parents, especially parents like mine, you learn this real, real quick, right? You go, that's not fair. And then somebody like my mama will go, well, life's not fair. Right? Anybody heard that? You'd be like, well, that's not fair. Well, life's not fair, right? That is a quippy way of every parent ever. I'm sure my children downstairs triggered right now because they heard me say that the other day, right? But when you hear that, you immediately are hearing, ugh, so I'm not going to get what I want. It's a harsh reality also. Life's not fair. For each of you, this phrase probably serves up certain memories of past pain or a situation you're even dealing with right now. And inevitably, these things happen to us and they just don't seem fair. And because the God is the creator of life, it seems like God is being unfair towards us. When we look at God, we're like, you're just being unfair. And our faith naturally begins to fade when we think God is treating us unfairly. Almost every conversation I have with somebody who had a former faith, it goes back to this idea of like, God's treating me unfairly, therefore I don't think he's real. I don't like him anymore. I don't want to deal with him anymore. But in the scriptures, we learn that God doesn't always have to operate by what we perceive as fairness. Matter of fact, he doesn't ever have to do it. He chooses to sometimes. They didn't have to do anything. And it's because of this that I'm going to challenge you today to exchange your view of fairness out of Lamentations chapter 3. Matter of fact, if you're looking for a soul tattoo, something that is something that will kind of sum up everything I say today, and I think sums up this chapter, it's this. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Not the other way around. A lot of times we want to flip it around. We want to make God wait for us. But no. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at Lamentations chapter 3, as we look at your word and what you have to say to us, we know that life may not be fair. We know that our hearts may scream that's not fair, but we also know that you are God and that you are good. And regardless of how I feel, you are in the midst of it. So Jesus, come to us right now. Elevate our eyes to you and help us to realize that you are good. Help us to elevate our opinion of you, to love you fully, and know that you are God. Your holiness overtakes all unfairness in this world. We praise you, we thank you in your precious name. And all God's saints would say, amen and amen. These are things, this idea of fairness, these are things that God does in life of people. And there's 4 points I want to give you today. 4 simple points that I think you can get out of this book. And here's my challenge to you. Here's my challenge to you online. It's very simple. As we finish this today, open your Bible and actually read through these passages. I'm going to hit verses here and there through these 66 verses. I figured I didn't want to subject you to reading through all 66 verses. If you'd like that, I could do that, but I doubt you want me to. So I'm going to give you some points out of the chapter as we go through the idea of the chapter. And I want you to hear these verses, but I want you to challenge you. I'm going to give you some verse boundaries, if you may, to read through these points and go back, and you'll begin to hear what God is saying here on these points. So point number one, if you're taking notes, is this. First, I want you to know that it is fair for God to decrease our worldly hope. It is fair to God to decrease our worldly hope. You can look from verses 1 to verse 20 for this. About 20 verses where God is doing this. You see, in chapter 2, the author or the poet described all the things that God had done to the people as a whole. We walk through how horrible this has been. And here he talks about what God has done to him individually in chapter 3. Individually, he's dealing with it on a personal level. And this is what happened, right? You have a massive tragedy, and then it boils down to a personal level. And when he gets to the personal level, all of a sudden it's something different. I had a friend in college, and her father was in one of the towers at 9/11. And so you have the national tragedy of 9/11 and over 2,000 people dying, but then all of a sudden it's her daddy, right? It boils down to a personal level, and that's what's happening here. And so in verses 1 through 3, I want to read it to you because it's so interesting. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He feels like a prisoner in a situation. He feels like a prisoner in his situation. And it feels like God isn't even listening to him. Matter of fact, skip down to verse 8. It says this, though I call and I cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He says, God is like a predator. Go to verse 10. He says, he's a bear lying in wait for me. He's a lion waiting and hiding. He's got a target on his back. He's in the line of fire when it comes to God, which, by the way, is not a place you ever want to be. That's not a place you ever want to be. In the line of fire of God? Nah, I'm good. I'll move out of the way. You see, this is what the prophet Jeremiah is writing in this moment. And it's another reason why I think that he's the author. Is because in verse 14, he says the people laughed at him. They taunted him. And he became bitter. Verse 15 is so key. He said, he's filled me with bitterness and he has sated me with wormwood. Wormwood is this plant with a bitter taste. Matter of fact, in the old days, they would say it was sated or even saturated with bitterness is what's being said here. I am saturated with. You ever met somebody like that? Like, they're so bitter, you can taste it. Like, it's just, they're just bitter, just angry. He's saying, I'm bitter through and through. Every part of me is bitter. Isn't it true that when people lose hope, they grow bitter? Isn't it true that when all of a sudden you don't have hope in your life, you become bitter at everything? And so in verse 17, his peace is gone. His happiness is gone. It reads this. He says, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has parents, and so has my hope for the Lord. There's obviously nothing remaining in his life that can satisfy him now. He has no worldly hope. It's gone. I remember when I first became a Christ follower in my early 20s, I met this missionary. He was in his 50s. I thought he was old. It was great. I'm getting closer to 50 now, so now I don't think he's as old. But back then, I thought he was old. I was like, he's crusty, right? And I remember, like, you know, I didn't have a grasp of age back then. I felt like people in their 30s were way older than me, and I didn't realize how close that really was. And he said that he had found that he has suffered and become less enchanted with life, and his hope in heaven had gradually increased, that he had found and become less enchanted with life here on earth, and that his hope of heaven had increased the older he became. And he said, this is the experience of believers who follow Jesus. And to this day, I remember that being sitting there and him saying this. And I was young. Matter of fact, I assumed my whole life was ahead of me listening to him, like, yeah, I'm not going to be like you, old head. But it's funny because as I grow, even talk to my children and say stuff like, one day I'll be gone. And I hear news of, like, this morning, a friend, a pastor of mine having a heart attack, literally one of the healthiest people I know. Another good friend of mine who's the man used to eat egg whites in my office. I hated him for him because if you ever microwave those things, they smell like farts. And he would microwave them and come in my office. We shared an office together and he would just sit there and eat them. I'm like, dude, this is nasty. He's so healthy, right? And he has cancer twice. This makes me long for home. Makes me long to be with my friends and family that have gone before me. This guy was telling me that my hopes on earth would gradually decrease as I grew older and learned more about the things of Christ, which would gradually increase because I hadn't suffered enough. So I didn't know about that type of suffering. And I had a sense that he was right, but I wasn't really sure about it. But I don't know if you found this to be true in your life, but I've come to a place now, maybe you have in the past or the present, or maybe you're going through it right now, that you're beginning to lose this worldly hope. And my prayer is on the flip side, that your increase is for heaven. That you begin to look towards heaven more and more and go, I want more of that. And these things around me are happening aren't fair. They're not okay. I don't like it. It's a natural progression as we face disappointment, as we become disillusioned with life. God is unfair to do this, right? No. No, his idea of fairness is different to you than yours. You see, if God told us to put all of our hope in our short time here on earth, that would be unfair. That would be unfair. But God doesn't instruct us to do that. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, he describes people who lived in the Old Testament times that had faith in God despite extreme difficulty in their life. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, it says that God led them through many trials and they learned to look beyond this life. Have you learned to look beyond this life? Are you still looking to right now? You still looking to tomorrow? He says, look beyond this life and understand that God had prepared an eternal home for them. He said, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, God prepares the hearts and minds of his people to hope in the eternal city. He doesn't dash all hope. He shifts the hope from one place to another. If you're taking notes today, let me give you the second point is this. It's fair for God to increase our heavenly hope. If he decreases our worldly hope, he should increase our heavenly hope. And if you look at verses 21 through about 39, you're going to see this right here. The author takes this turn here. It is hard. After going down to the depths of despair, which, by the way, if you've ever been to rock bottom, it's about the most solid ground you'll ever stand on. It's a hard place to stand, but it's a good one because you know God's right there next to you. And that's where he's standing. Jeremiah, standing on rock bottom. Can't go anywhere. He's like, I can't go any lower than this. This is horrible. This is horrific. I can't. I've gone to the depths of despair. And then he says this in verse 21. You can pick it up with me if you have your Bible. It says this. And then he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Remember, every time you see a therefore, you got to ask what it's there for. So therefore, what's it there for? He has hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Did you hear that? The man's in the midst of all of the trials of life. And literally has the audacity to go, "Great is your faithfulness." He's at rock bottom. He knows God has stripped it away from him. And he says, "My world is nothing, but great is your faithfulness." What, can you say that? Like, honestly, can you say that? When everything is stripped away, when you're sitting in a prison cell, when you've lost it, when your friends and family have abandoned you, when you feel left out, can you look at God and go, "Great is your faithfulness"? I know I would struggle. I know I would struggle, but I read this and I'm encouraged. Because in this moment, hope is gone, but then ironically, hope is found. We all desperately hope in things that can't last. I just want you to say it again. We hope in things that cannot last. People can't last. Possessions cannot last. Our health obviously can't last. I just gave you a couple examples of that are grieving me right now. But that doesn't mean that life is hopeless. You see, the author here remembers that God does not abandon his people. God doesn't abandon his people. God is eternally faithful. Faithfulness is intrinsic to God's very character. And in this next moment, it's very important. In verse 24, please track with me. In verse 24, he says something that is absolutely amazing. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I put my hope in him." The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I put my hope in him. We read earlier, David in Psalm 142 says, "The Lord is my portion." So this is a familiar statement that Israel would have heard over and over. The idea, "The Lord is my portion." It's kind of like your daily Bible reading. In Israel, they call that your daily portion. That's what it is. It's how your soul is fed. And so you have this portion, but a better way to communicate it is your inheritance. The Lord is my inheritance. I love the way to put it that. He's my inheritance. Once a well-known financial advisor state that the issue of inheritance often tears families apart. Siblings argue over who gets what when their parents pass away because people hope to receive something and they hope to do things with it and they take it personally. They want what's fair and they have different opinions about what's fair. I've had this conversation recently. I'm about to have it in a couple weeks. I'm going to Kansas City in a couple weeks to get to preach at the seminary that I went to, which, by the way, if you want to pray for me, is freaking me out. That's a whole different subject, right? And so I'm going to preach in front of my professors. Imagine that, okay? But while I'm there, the more important work I'm going to do is I'm going to be meeting with my father because my father is getting older and he has a will that he's putting together. He literally called me up the other day. And I'm sitting in my office and he just calls me up. My dad is kind of straightforward. You wonder where I get it from. And he just kind of called up and goes, "Boy, you want the truck?" I'm sorry, what? "Hi, how are you? Are you dying?" Right? Like, there's a lot of lead into this, but no, he just kind of jumped right into the deep end. "You want the truck?" I'm like, "What? No, hey, whoa," right? But that's what happens. What he's trying to do, and I so appreciate him doing this, is he's trying to put things in order in case something does happen so that things will be set forth so that we as the children aren't torn apart. We can still have relationship. And we're just doing what our father wanted us to do, not what we're choosing to do and tearing everything apart. But you see, inheritance tends to do that amongst people when we don't do it properly. But you see, in the Old Testament book of Joshua, when the people of Israel came to the promised land, their inheritance, each of the tribes were given a section of land. Each was called their portion. Literally in Joshua, it's called their portion, their inheritance. It was their inheritance from God, but one tribe didn't get any land. Go back and read it. One tribe didn't get any land when they went to the promised land. And you see, the tribe was the tribe of priests, the tribe of Levi, that served between God and people. So they didn't get any land. God spoke to the priest Aaron, who's the brother of Moses, in Numbers chapter 18. He said this, "And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no portion. You shall have no inheritance in the land. Neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion." Hear that again. "I, God says, am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." The other tribes would get some land. The priests would get what was produced off that land to sustain them. Ultimately, that land was temporary, but God was everybody's portion. I love the fact that the tribe of Levi did not get that. This is why in Psalm 73, the writer says, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength and my heart and my portion forever."
And in the end, we all, I have a need. I don't know about you, but I have a need, and I have my God. That is my portion. So as I look at the author who remembers this in verse 25, let's get back to it. Verse 25 says, the Lord is good. You may have missed that at home or missed that in here. That was a great place for an amen. So I'm going to go back and do it again. In verse 25, it says, the Lord is good to those who wait on him. You wonder where the soul tattoo came from. It's right there. To those who wait on him. The Lord is good to those who wait on him. Verse 26, it said, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 27, he keeps going on. It is good for man to bear the yoke of his in his youth. It is good to bear the yoke in his youth. But he goes on, let him sit alone and silent when it's laid on him. Let him put his mouth to the dust, that there may yet be hope. I suggest this. People who suffer while young have an increased compassion and hope for heaven. People who suffer while they're young, they have a compassion to the world, and they look towards heaven, and they have eyes towards it in a different way, because much of their worldly hope has been decreased, and that is good. So suffering can be faced, verses 28 through 30, in silence, not in striking insults, because you realize that God is not done with you yet. He's not treating you unfairly. He's exchanging your hope for a better hope, for eternal hope, for a real hope that can actually sustain you. And in verses 31 through 33, here's what I want you to hear. This is so beautiful. He says this, for the Lord will not cast off forever. This is temporary. It's not forever. But through a cause and grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he will not, before he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Those are the core verses of Lamentations, dead in the center of the book of Lamentations. It's the middle of it. God is compassion to help us shift our hope to eternity. He is compassionate enough to help you shift your hope to eternity. A few years back, a guy named Eugene Lang died. He was a self-made millionaire. He made his money electronics industry. In 1981, he spoke at a sixth grade graduation at public school, 121 in East Harlem, New York. The principal had told him out of 61 students, maybe one would go to college or find their way out of this underprivileged neighborhood. So Lang, rather impulsively, told the students he would personally help each of them pay for college. He told every single one of the students, I will help you pay for college. And amazingly, that group of students beat the odds, and many did go on to college and go on to do other things. And Lang had given them more than just money. He gave them hope. They had hope to be able to get out. And you see, success seemed possible. So that's what propelled them. In a similar way, of course, in a more lasting way, God is fair to decrease our worldly hope and increase our heavenly hope. And he understands the importance of hope. In Romans 15, it says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. It's funny because you read Lamentations, you don't hear hope, but it's right here. The whole time it's right there. So where is your hope? How have you responded to God's work in your life to lead you to transfer your hope for what is eternal? God can be trusted. Hear me. God can be trusted. He just doesn't take delight in your pain. This is hard for us to believe sometimes when we're in the midst of it and we know that he's even allowed it in our lives. But the scripture teaches that God is entirely good. He's entirely just. He's entirely loving, while also ordaining these things to take place, which is beyond human understanding. So when we go, but God, that's not fair. God's like, well, in your economy, right. But in mine, it is. In your economy, it's not fair. But in my economy, it's completely fair. Notice God, the God's justice in the next verse, verse 34. In verse 34, he says this. He says, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of earth, to deny man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. And then verse 37, he goes on, he says this, who has spoken when it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? No, God is just. And he repeats over and over that it's a man that does this. Is there any man or woman who could say that they've committed no sin or deserve no judgment? Well, if you say, well, yeah, there's this one guy, then you're a liar and you should repent, right? And I wouldn't say it either. All of us deserve judgment. But it leads us to the next section of the passage you need to know. And it's this, if you're taking notes, write this down. It says this. It's fair for God to lower our opinion of ourselves. It's fair of God to lower the opinion that we have of ourselves. And this is verses 40 all the way to 54. So we're almost to the end of the chapter. Isn't this surprising? 66 verses in like less than an hour? Y'all should be like applauding or something. Here we go. It's amazing because he wants us to lower the opinion of ourselves. We so many times think too highly of ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves. And the author's view of himself changes. Instead of God being on trial for unfairness, he looks at himself in verse 40 and he says this, and this is so good. In verse 40, he looks at himself and says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. He goes on, verse 41, "Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven." And then verse 33, "We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgotten." You might wonder, what kind of things were they involved in, right? They weren't doing anything crazy, were they? Yeah. Matter of fact, most of your sins are JV compared to their stuff. Like they were doing some varsity level ratchet stuff, right? They were out there doing some crazy stuff. But you see, here's the thing you have to understand. God said, I give you grace and mercy, and I'm going to continue to give you grace and mercy, but eventually I'm going to turn you over to your enemies. I'm going to turn you over to my enemies. I don't want them to win, but I'm willing to do that in order to show you that. They worship false gods. They turn their way away from God. They looked at sexual immorality and everything else in their life. They turned every which way. And the consequences happened in verse 43 and moving forward. In verse 43, God says, I'm sorry, it's over here. God says, "You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing us without pity. You have wrapped yourself in the cloud so no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the people." Oh my goodness. That's a lot. But God says, listen, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to give you the consequences of your actions. The author goes back into lament over God's judgment against them. And in the difficult place, when you're miserable also, when you're in front of God and you are miserable also, but you know that you've brought it on yourself, what do you do? Because that's the crazy part right here. It's like, We can yell and scream and go, "Oh, God, you did this," but they know and you know. Well, I did this to myself. It's a self-inflicted wound. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and my wife and I were talking to him, and they have a little boy that's not too much older than my little youngest one. And they said, we caught him in the bathroom, and we woke up from a nap, and he was screaming. So he ran to the bathroom trying to figure out what's going on. And on his face, it was just black all over his mouth, running out his mouth and his tongue. And what we found out is that he had bitten a pin. He had bitten through a pin. If you've ever bitten or broken a pin, they're pressurized. So the ink went everywhere. It was all over his face, all over his mouth. And he was like he's trying not to choke. He's freaking out. Now, mom, being mom, compassion in heart, my wife and her were talking. And they're like, yeah, so did you check if he got poisoned? Like, that's immediately where they went. And the dads are like, well, that's what you get. Don't be stupid. Right? Like, it's immediately what the dads did. The moms are like, we got to call the CDC. Make sure he's not dying of ink poisoning or I don't know, whatever. But like, as soon as the dad goes, well, I told him, well, that's what you get. Wash out your mouth. I was like, yeah, that made sense to me, right? Because in my mind, I'm going, you bit a pin. What else did you expect to happen? Like, to break a pin takes some pressure. And you bit through that thing and it's in your mouth. I don't feel sorry for you. You inflicted yourself. Well, the next few days when you're walking around with a black tongue, I'm just going to laugh because you did that to yourself. I wish you wouldn't. I've asked you not to bite the pin, right? How many times have you done it? I remember as a kid, I would do that. I would go to the stove and I would touch it. My mom would go, don't touch that. And I'd go to the stove and touch it. My mom, don't touch that. Go to the stove and touch it. Mom would go, don't touch it. Eventually, I'd go up to the stove. She'd just sit there and watch me. Then I'd burn myself, turn around, my hand. My mom's like, why did you touch the stove? How many times have I told you not to touch the stove? I've asked you to touch the stove. I smacked your hand away from the stove. Now you're burnt. I ain't mad at you. Let's go and put your hand in the water. This is the same thing God did. You have to understand, this whole first half of the Bible is God talking to his people over and over, sending prophets over and over, sending people over and over, preaching his word over and over, saying, stop, 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 stop. And eventually he said, okay, fine, have it. Yet we still have the audacity to go, but why, God? It's not fair. Really? Did you not run to your sin? You have transgressed against God. And the rhetoric that we throw out there is that God is wrong when really it's us. You've gone this, and we engender bitterness in our heart in that moment towards a holy God when he's done nothing but being gracious towards us. Is God unfair to lead us down a path that will bring us to a lower opinion of ourselves? No. I think he's gracious in doing that. No, he's not unfair. He's merciful. He's a merciful God. If God treated you and I fairly, if he did this, Psalm 30 says this, if you, O Lord, should mark the iniquities, our sins, O Lord, could I even stand? You see, God lowers the opinion of ourselves so that we can see our need for grace and we respond with Jesus. Matter of fact, if you're taking notes, this is the last point I want you to hear. It's fair for God to elevate our opinion of him. We should see ourselves in the correct location so we can see him great. And as that ends out the chapter, 55 all the way through 66, it kind of ends off. The author sees his own sin and cries out to God for help and justice. He trusts in God as the only one who can redeem his life, and he asks him to help him. God is the only one that can get justice for him. To the unbelieving world, he seems foolish because it's rooted in faith, but faith that God is holy and powerful, and he saves by grace alone. You see, this is the key that we have to understand. When we are lowering our hope in ourselves and raising our hope in God, when we are lowering our opinion in ourselves and raising our opinion in God, we see the fairness of God in our life. We don't have the audacity anymore to go, but that's not fair, God. Yes, it is. It's good. It's good that he would do that because he's been gracious and merciful and long-suffering. I always love when people want to tell me, listen to my testimony, especially Christians. They go, oh, tell me your testimony. I know it's kind of different. I'm like, yeah, it is. It's cool. People are always wowed because, like, I lived my life as an atheist and came to Christ later on in life. Like, wow, this is crazy. I'm always amazed by testimonies like my wife's, where her grandmother came over as her mom and dad went on a second honeymoon, was reading them a Bible story at night, asked them if they wanted to receive Christ when she was six. She said, yeah. Prayed to receive Christ at her bedside. Grandma Mack, this praying woman, prayed over them and has lifted them up her whole life. God has long suffered with my bride, long suffered with her brother. They've not been perfect by any means. I've heard the stories. They're not. I know you think they are. They're not. But God has walked next to them. And many of you guys have that same story, where God should have turned his back on you, but he didn't. Where God should have walked away from you, but he didn't. Where God should have looked at your sin and said, nah, I'm good. But he doesn't. No, no. He loves you so much that he stays with you, sticks with you, and loves you. You see, my story isn't great when it starts. It's great now that God has walked with me for years. That's the greatness, when God has walked with me for years, has loved me for years, despite my iniquities, despite my sin, despite my rebellion against him. And that then raises my opinion of who God is, because I look at his grace and his mercy, and I don't have the right to get bitter anymore. I have the right to praise him for what I don't deserve. That draws me to my knees in front of Jesus. You see, we can see the greatness of Jesus all along as we elevate the opinion of self. And so God is fair to elevate our opinion of him, because this is how it brings us to him. We humble ourselves before him. You see, this is the beauty of who God is. Sometimes he uses your very sins to break you and take you down to a path that you don't want to go, to a place you don't want to be, to a rock bottom that you don't want to stand on. But in that solid ground, you should be able to look up and go, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. I'll never forget, right before I came to Christ, I had a lot of worldly possessions. And I know that's Christianese talk for a lot of stuff. But what I mean by worldly possessions is I had a fiance, I had a nice car, I had a couple nice jobs. I had some clothes that I was starting to look good. I was feeling myself. I looked good. At least I thought I did. And I did my thing. I worked hard. I was a hardworking man. Hardworking young man. I thought I did everything right. And God wanted to get my attention, knowing that all those things were in the way of getting my attention, started stripping those things away. One by one by one by one. I became bitter, much like the author here. I became bitter and looked at God and said, you did this to me. And God's like, no, I didn't. Yes, you did. You took this from me. You took her. You took that. You took this job. You took all my possessions from me. And God said, I took those from you to get your attention. I need you to look right here. You have nothing without me. And my mind and my heart is going, yes, I do. I don't need you. I need those things. Those things will only last you for a night. But joy in the Lord comes in the morning. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you bring joy. Thank you that you can bring joy in yourself completely. Father, strip everything away from us that is not of you, so that we can have a proper view of your life, so we have a proper view of your world, so we can properly look to you, Jesus, and uplift your holy name. Father God, I just ask and I humbly pray that you give us the opportunity not just to uplift our voices to sing to you and praise you, but to be reflected in your goodness in all of our life. Father, take out our bitterness. Make us unlike wormwood, but let us be sweet. Let us be a sweet-smelling savor to you so that a watching world can see how good you actually are. Thank you for gracing us with your presence. Thank you for being willing to strip all of this out of our life. Give us strength to take the day. In your name we pray. And all God's saints would say, amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.